turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. What I want to do, I want to throw out some statistics, some surrounding an event that happened, you know, in recent history. I won't tell you how recent, I don't want to give it away, but recent history, depends on how old you are, how many years that is. But let me throw out some figures and see if you can tell me what event I'm talking about. This event was, it's estimated that 2 billion people in this world saw something about this event, either a news report or pictures or something about this event. 2 billion people saw something about this event around the world in more than 180 countries. There were, in one country alone, there was 8,500 journalists that covered this event. In one country alone. Facebook, so that gives you a little bit of a time indicator. Facebook calculated that 2.8 billion or million people in Britain and America alone had written status updates about this event the 24 hours preceding the event. Twitter, in building up to this event, Twitter users were posting 237 tweets every second about this event. Any idea what this event is? The royal wedding. How many of you would have actually guessed that? I would have never guessed it. Well, Pastor Gordon, obviously, is pretty into royal weddings.
My Bible says it's a wedding song.
Oh, yeah, all right. All right, sure. Yeah, good recovery. We both know where you were spending your time here, what, a year ago or whenever it was. You know, I was reading statistics about this. It's absolutely amazing how many people watch or are interested in these wedding ceremonies, these royal ceremonies. I think that in America, it's so unique for us because we don't have royalty. I mean, we really don't have royalty here. And so I think it's sort of fascinating for Americans. I'm not into this at all. Now, if this happened in the 16th century, you know me, I would be interested. But happening in the 20th century, 21st century, I really am not too interested in this. But I read somewhere else that there was something along the lines of 300 million people that viewed this on television. But that actually pales in comparison to the former wedding between Diana and Charles. In that wedding, apparently, there was crowds of 600,000 people in London on the streets trying to get a glimpse of the couple. That sounds exciting. And of the and 750 million people watched it televised. So 750 million people watched. Is that right? 750 million watched a wedding between these couples. You know, there must be something really fascinating. I mean, the thing I'm most fascinated about is the cars they showed up in, and the and Princess Diana apparently had a 25-foot train, and just the physical requirements it would take to pull something that long down a red carpet is amazing to me. But there's something I think fascinating about these weddings and royalty, and the reason I bring it up, and Pastor Gordon gave it away, is because Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm. It's not just a wedding psalm, it's about a royal wedding. And the thing about Psalm 45 that's interesting, I might have mentioned this, the way I decide what psalms, because I'm not preaching on every psalm, weeks before I preach on a psalm, I'll read maybe whatever I preach and I'll read maybe the next 10. So I've read through 40 and maybe through the 50s on the psalms at this point. I'm on 45. And I'll pick two or three that I think I'm interested in talking about and preaching on, and then I really don't decide. I start working through them, and I really don't decide what psalm I'm going to touch on or address until midweek or late week. Every Tuesday, I think Jason emails me, "Hey, do you have your psalm picked out for Sunday?" And I text back something like, "Ha ha 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 ha," because I have no clue. Sometimes I don't know till, you know, Thursday or Friday, and he says, "Well, I just had to ask," you know. But this psalm I actually had picked out for a while, and the reason I had this psalm picked out for a while is not because I'm into royal weddings like Pastor Gordon, but because if you read the psalms, if you read through the psalms, you can read through the whole Psalter, all 150 of them, this is the only psalm you'll read like this. There's no other psalm like this. It's completely unique. And you know me, I mean, the fact that it's the only one like it just right there demands that this is a psalm we look at. I mean, there's a lot of psalms that are very similar. In fact, some even have repetition. Some of the same things are said in one psalm to another in exactly the same way. But this psalm is completely unique. In fact, it's not only unique in the Psalter. It's the only psalm, it's the only text like it in the entire Scripture. The closest thing we have to it is the Song of Solomon, which I probably won't preach through for a while. We'll just stick with Psalm 45. But it's like that. It's that kind of language. And as a result, it really, I think, demands our attention. We want to know, why is this psalm so different? What is it about this psalm that's special? Why did this psalm about a royal wedding end up in the Psalter? And I think as we look at this, we will more closely will understand. But let's read through Psalm 45. And as always, I want to start with the superscription, the little title there. Psalm 45, for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You, he's talking to the king, are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor, in your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these psalms, Lord, and we thank you specifically for this psalm, Lord. Lord, we know that you gave us each and every psalm, each and every chapter of this Bible, Lord, for a purpose. And Lord, I ask you to teach us this morning. Help us see, Lord, as you illumine us, Lord, as you just inspire us to see what's here, Lord, that we would each see that which you're trying to teach us this morning. Lord, you know where we're all at. You know what we most need to hear. I'd ask you, Lord, that even though we hear the message of the psalm, Lord, we hear from you this morning exactly what we need to hear to meet whatever need we face at the moment, Lord. We just know you can do that. Lord, we thank you for loving us so much, for giving us these psalms, for teaching us, for filling us, just for loving us and redeeming us. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have this very unique psalm, Psalm 45. And the title, you can tell it's unique right at the outset because the title, the superscription, is so much more detailed than most of the others. I mean, they may say a Psalm of David, or we saw a maskil of the sons of Korah, or we'll see some words like that. But this, it starts out for the choir director, so this is obviously a psalm that's used in corporate worship, as most of them are. According to the Shoshanim, I think in some translations is rendered lilies, according to the lilies or upon the lilies. I think the idea is the tune that this psalm is to be sung to is called the lilies. We've seen this before where some of the psalms tell us the actual music to which the psalm is set. He says, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Remember, a maskil, when you read that, is some kind of didactic, some kind of contemplative psalm, a psalm that's to get you to think. and to meditate upon whatever is being set forth there, and that's probably what this means. We're not absolutely certain, but that's likely. So it's a maskil of the sons of Korah, and we saw last week and in the last couple of weeks, the sons of Korah were a branch of the Levites. And remember, the Levites worked in the temple, and the sons of Korah were specifically there for the purpose of music. And we'll even see this in this psalm. We saw it in Psalms 42 and 43, that the psalmist, and I think it may be in Psalm 40, I can't remember, but in any event, this is a musical psalm, a psalm set to music, and it was written by somebody who's responsible for music in the temple. And it's a royal psalm because it's about a royal wedding. But more specifically, this psalm is really interesting because it tells us exactly what kind of psalm it is. It's not just a royal psalm, or a royal song. It's a song of love. It's a love song. And it's a song of love about this marriage that takes place between this king and this bridegroom and bride. In this case, it's a king and the soon-to-be queen. And so the psalm, if it's sung corporately, really is a celebration of marriage. But we have to ask, whose marriage? What marriage? And why is this important for us? I think that's a question we have to ask when we read this psalm. The structure of the psalm is pretty simple. Verse 1 is the prologue, sort of the introduction to the whole thing. What's really unique about verse 1 is, unlike just about anywhere else in Scripture, I mean, this is one of the few places you see this. You see things like this in other places, but not often. The psalmist just doesn't give us the psalm. He tells us why he was compelled to write the psalm. And so we'll look at that briefly. Then you have verses 2 to 9 are a description of the bridegroom, who's a king. And you'll notice as we read this, this psalmist is so overjoyed that as he describes the king, he's using very idealized language. He's using very exalted language of a human king. In fact, I would argue, even though he's writing this about some human king, the language is far too exalted for any human king. And then in verses 10 to 15, we see him shift his attention to the bride, and he uses very exalted language of her as well. Not quite as exalted, but nevertheless, very exalted language of the bride. And then he closes in verses 16 and 17. It's really the benediction, or the epilogue, the end of the psalm, where he's drawing things to a close. So the structure is pretty simple. It's not a real complicated psalm, but it's about marriage. It's about this wedding. And it's idealized, and we'll talk about why that is. But before I get into this, I want to explain very quickly, in case we're not familiar with it, because marriages and weddings were so much different in the ancient Near East and Jewish circles than they are today, that I think it's helpful to understand how marriage typically operated. Now, marriage here is a little different because this is a marriage between a king and a queen. And so everything that happens here didn't happen in the typical marriage, but at least there's some parallels. In this day, if you were going to be married, and this I spoke on this a while back, and it's hard for us really to grasp, because marriage in the ancient Near East, you didn't run out. It wasn't like Mary and Joseph were running around playing one day, and you know, they're kids, they're young, but they fall madly in love with one another, and they say, "We got to get married. Mary, will you marry me?" You know, and it's not anything like that. Quite frankly, marriage was very bound up with economic interests in the ancient Near East. And it was a very contractual thing, and it was arranged. I mean, it was far different from what we're used to. And so what would typically happen, so you'd have two families, the family of the bridegroom and the family of the bride, or soon to be bridegroom and bride. And if the bridegroom's parents were interested in their son marrying a particular young lady, the parents of the bridegroom would go to the bride's parents, future bride's parents, and say, "We'd like our son to plan on marrying your daughter." And this would usually happen sometimes this was planned years and at very young ages. I mean, before you were a teenager, and marriages often happened, like Mary was probably 13, 14, maybe 15 years old when she was married. And the man would usually be a little older, but he would still be, by our standards, very young. I mean, you're not a man in our culture till you're 30 or 35 and you move out of mom's house. But in that culture, you get married when you were, 18, 17, 18, 19, if you're a man. And so, yeah, apparently some of that's actually going on here still. What would happen is the bridegroom's parents would go to the bride and they would say, "We want our son to marry your daughter." Now, It was of economic benefit to have the daughter in your family. To have people in your family was good because they could help feed the family. So when the bride would leave her family's home and go live with the bride, her husband, that created an economic hardship on the family that the bride came out of. When the bride left, it created an economic hardship on the bride's family because they lost a breadwinner. So what would usually happen is there would be a dowry paid. And the dowry, the groom's parents would pay the bride's parents a dowry, and from that dowry, usually the bride's parents would share a little bit of that with their daughter as she entered into new marriage. But there'd be, and when this dowry was exchanged and this contract was agreed upon, because it was very contractual and it was arranged by the parents, then you'd have this period of betrothal, usually a year or more, where the groom would go away, and his job in the next year was to prepare a place in his father's house for his new bride. Because remember, in this day and age, families, when you talk about family, you're not just talking about Abby and Lisa and the kids, you know. I mean, that's it's not just us. It'd be our parents and maybe some in-laws and maybe some, I mean, sometimes in-laws, but often extended family and maybe servants and slaves. And the household was huge. You talk about household in the New Testament or Old Testament, household was very expansive. And so I, as the bridegroom, would go away for a year or more and prepare a place for my new bride. And prepare for marriage. And during that period of that year, that was called betrothal, the bride and groom usually wouldn't even talk to each other. They wouldn't see each other. And then at some future date, the bridegroom would gather together his family and friends, and it would be planned, and they would process through the streets at night on an evening and come to the bride's house, where the bride would come out with her entourage, her family and friends, and they would then have this procession back through the streets in great celebration, back to the groom's home, where this is going to be the bride's new home. And that would initiate basically a week of feasting and celebration, the marriage feast, the marriage supper. You see that language in the New Testament. And so this is how marriage typically unfolded. Now, with kings and queens, it was a little bit different because kings didn't always have to rely on their parents to establish the marriage. The king pretty much got what he wanted. He could take care of that. But often you'd still see some of these other elements, like the procession, for example, and the attire. When ordinary men and women would get married, they would dress as much, even paupers, they would dress as much like kings and queens as possible. They'd wear crowns if they could, and if they couldn't get a crown, they would make a crown out of flowers and different things, greenery. And in fact, we see a lot of language in the scripture like this about the attire, because on that day you were a king, and on that day you were a queen. That's how important marriage was. And you read passages like Isaiah 61:10. It says, "For he clothed me with garments of salvation. He wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." And you can imagine what this is talking about. But it says, "As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland." Well, the garland, that's the crown. The bridegroom has a garland. He's a king that day. And he goes to pick up his bride with this crown because he's king and he's dressed as nicely as he can be. And we see, and it says, "And as a bride adorns herself with jewelry." The bride would be adorned as well. We see Jeremiah 2:32. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire?" You'll never forget the day you got married in the Old or New Testaments, because that was the day you were dressed most specially. That was the most special day of your life. And women would be just decked out as much as they possibly could be. We see Ezekiel 16. The Lord describe often in the Old and New Testaments, we see God describe his people as his bride. And he says, "I took you in marriage." We see this both in both Testaments. And in Ezekiel, you see this description of God finding us in a field, his people in a field. And you're covered in afterbirth, you're bloody, and you've just been left there. And he picks this child up, and he takes this child home, and he cleans this child up, and he washes this child. And later, he marries this child. And we know he marries this child, which is his people. That's the symbolism. And we know he marries her because of the description of the clothing you see him put her in. He says, starting in verse 10, "I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head." See, even the bride would wear a crown because she was a queen. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. Now, the Lord's obviously speaking metaphorically about how he cleaned his people up and entered this relationship with his people, but the picture here is of marriage. That's what you would do when you got married. It's this beautiful picture. And that's what we see. We see a lot of that in this text. And we see a lot about the character of the bride and the groom in this text. We see this joy of this wedding in verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. That is, this psalmist's heart is bubbling up. That's literally what that means, bubbling up with joy. He's so overcome with joy over this wedding. This is not the song. You don't have to worry about me this morning talking about sin and how awful we are. Because in this psalm, this is way behind him. The psalmist here is so overjoyed at this wedding. He cannot contain himself. He says, I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In other words, as a poet would write, and we consider poetry or poets those who write literature, basically, the kind of literature we call poetry, with a pen. He says, I'm no poet. I don't write like that, but I use my tongue as a pen, and I am writing with my tongue these beautiful words to give to you, O king, on this glorious wedding day. And so the psalmist is just overjoyed. He's painting this beautiful picture. And then he starts to talk about the king. Now, many commentators throughout history have thought that he tried to find the king he's talking about. And many, like John Calvin, would say he's talking about Solomon. And many have said he's talking about Solomon, even modern commentators. That's probably the most common guess at who this was written for, because scholars do believe that this was written for a real wedding at some point. But that the language transcends that wedding. And so, is this talking about Solomon? Well, if it is, it describes him beautifully, but it really, the words, even if they're idealized, really can't be talking about Solomon completely. He starts out, he says, verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. Fairer here, some translations say handsome, but we have to be careful to think of this in God's terms. Because when God looks at a man or a woman, where does he look to see beauty? The inside. 1 Samuel 16:7. God doesn't do what we do. He doesn't look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. And so when the psalmist talks about fairer here, he may be talking about the glorious look on the king's face, but he's more than likely talking about the beauty you see in the king as you see the king's character. You know, have you ever, you know, the most godly people you know, aren't they just beautiful people? Doesn't matter what they look like, aren't they beautiful people? And when you're in their presence, you just feel like you're with a beautiful person. Have you know what I'm talking about? People who really walk with the Lord closely, it doesn't matter what they look like because they're just beautiful. And I think that's the picture here, that the psalmist is saying this king, as handsome as he may be, and we know Saul was handsome and we know David was handsome, but as handsome as this king may be, his real beauty, I think, is inward. And he says, and grace has poured from his lips. And we might think of Solomon in terms of the wisdom that poured from his lips. And it says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. That therefore, I don't think I like that word there in the NAS, because it can be rendered for or since or because or some other ways. Because this seems to read that the reason this man's blessed is because he's fair and because he speaks well. But really, I think it's the other way around. He speaks well and he's fair because he's blessed by God, is the idea that's supposed to be conveyed here. And then he goes on in verses 3 to 5, see this king is a military king, a mighty, a valiant warrior. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are on the heart of the king's enemies. So you have this victorious king who's riding, but he's a valiant king, and he's a king who goes to war for truth and for meekness and for righteousness. And up to this point, you can say this idealized language might fit Solomon, but then you run into a problem. Verses 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. I think at this point, even if we're talking about idealized language, it's almost too idealized, because it's referring to the king with the exact same word that Yahweh here is referred to. Elohim, God, right together. So I think at this point we have to say that if somebody, a real king is in view here, it's got to be David's greater son. And that's not Solomon. That's another son who's coming, is the one who's really in view here. And he goes on, he talks about the beauty of the verse 8, the beauty of the king's garments and the beauty of the palace and so on. And then he starts talking about the bride. And we'll work through the bride here as well. But see, because this language is so idealized, it can't ultimately be talking about Solomon or David or any other earthly king. It just can't be. And we've seen other psalms like this. This is why in church history, it doesn't matter who you look at. I looked at a bunch of them this week. I mean, I looked at Jerome, and I looked at Augustine and Calvin and Luther, and I looked at Spurgeon. And it doesn't matter who you look at. They all say this is Christ. Everybody says this is Christ. It has to be Christ. And some of them disagree. Calvin says, well, this is Solomon. This was written for Solomon, but Christ is the fulfillment of it. Spurgeon says, this can't be Solomon at all. It's only Christ. I mean, some people see another king in here, others don't. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, they all agree this is Christ. And when we start to look at the language, we realize this passage teaches us two things. It teaches us about Christ, a lot about Christ, and it also teaches us a lot about Christ's bride. Who is Christ's bride? The church, God's people. And this passage, the profound thing about this passage when we read this psalm is this psalm teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it teaches us not about me or about you specifically, it teaches us about us. It teaches us about the body who is also the bride. And I think that's what's important to see here. Let's work through this quickly, starting in verse 2 again. You are fairer than the sons of men. If this is really an attempt or more handsome, but if this is really trying to drive at the inner beauty that one possesses, then who is more beautiful than Jesus Christ? Listen, if godliness is beautiful, is there anybody more beautiful than Jesus? You know what's ironic about Jesus? Because this clearly is talking about Jesus. Isaiah 53 says Jesus, does Isaiah 53 say Jesus was handsome and he really stood out because he was so handsome? Isaiah 53 says there was nothing about him to attract you to him physically. And yet he's the most beautiful person ever. It makes the exact point I was making a moment ago. Jesus Christ wasn't apparently physically, by our standards, the most beautiful man that ever lived, and yet he was the most beautiful man that ever lived. Isn't that ironic? Here, he's the fairest of them all. There's none that have the beauty that Jesus has because he is godly. And godliness is beautiful. In fact, godliness is the most beautiful thing there is. So this one, this Jesus, is fairer than the sons of men, this king, this warrior. And grace is poured out upon your lips. Think about the very words of Jesus himself. Think about his parables. Or how about, maybe think about the compassion Jesus had on sinners. The woman at the well, do you think she felt like grace fell from Jesus' lips when Jesus embraced her? How about the woman caught in adultery? Do you believe that that woman, of all women, do you believe that woman believed that grace fell from the lips of Jesus Christ? See, you know who really knows that grace comes from the lips of Jesus? Sinners. Sinners are the ones who understand how much grace comes from the very lips of Jesus. I love Luke chapter 4 because it says, and verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. That's almost a recitation of Psalm 45. The gracious words that fell from his lips. And Psalm 45 talks about this king that where grace is poured upon his lips. That's the same idea. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. But see, remember, this is the reason Jesus Christ was so gracious, and the reason why he was so fair is because he was blessed by God, wasn't he? In fact, he was God. The God-man was blessed in eternity past. This king was blessed forever. And he goes on, he describes him as a mighty warrior. You know, even if this is Solomon, we really don't read about much about Solomon riding victoriously to battle, do we? And yet here we read, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. You know, one thing that I read, and I don't know if this is true, I read this and I heard this, and I'm trying to verify it, but I read in a kingly wedding, the woman would wear a veil. And at a point in the wedding with the king, the king would draw the sword from his side, and he would take the tip of the sword, and he would lift her veil with the tip of the sword. And the symbolism in that is this, that he's going to lift the veil of the bride, but he's the valiant warrior that will always protect her. He'll keep her. And I think that's probably true, but I haven't been able to verify it. You know me, until I verify it, I just don't know. I've only read it a couple places. But what a beautiful picture of Jesus lifting the veil of the church with a sword, saying, the gates of hell will never prevail against you because I'm your valiant warrior. I mean, what a beautiful picture that would be. And what's interesting here is he says you ride on. First, does Jesus ride victoriously? Read Revelation 19. Jesus rides victoriously. But what's amazing about Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ won the war long before Revelation 19. He won the war at the cross, and Jesus Christ won the war without ever raising a hand, didn't he? He won the war with truth and in meekness and righteousness. Our warrior, our valiant warrior, went to war and won the war without ever lifting a sword. And yet at the end, we see him ride with the sword of his mouth. He will slay his enemies and bring an end to this. Remember, I've described this, and it wasn't me who came up with it, but the cross was D-Day, the day the war turned and you knew the war was over. It was a matter of time. And the Revelation 19 is VE Day, the day you're actually celebrating the victory because it's all over. All the battles are won now, but the war was over at the cross. But we see this beautiful picture. One of the reasons we know this is a messianic psalm is when you get to verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who else could qualify? There's only one that qualifies. That's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Look, we've talked about this too. Jesus, does he reign now? But does he reign now fully? No, he'll reign later fully. He reigns now in part. This is called, there's a tension here that theologians call the already not yet. He's already reigning. He's not yet reigning fully. But does he always reign in uprightness? The scepter of his kingdom now is uprightness. And when he reigns fully, it will also be upright. And he's this God who sits on his throne. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. There's nobody who loves righteousness and hates wickedness more than Jesus. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of joy above all your fellows. There's no other person, no other king that could ever be called God. And here Jesus is called God. It's only the triune God that could be described this way. And he goes on. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. Look, Jesus left his palace in heaven to come here to die for us, didn't he? Was that a beautiful palace? See, here the picture is of a palace with wood carvings and ivory inlay and this kind of thing. Jesus came from someplace far greater than that. And the music of gladness, is there music around God's throne all the time? Read Revelation. It's beautiful. And that's where Jesus came from to come here. And he comes in these garments that bear this aroma. These kings in this day, and even paupers, would often try to get this oil together, and they would mix these oils, and they would allow them to drip slowly on the garments of the groom so that aroma would rise from the groom's clothing during the wedding. But Jesus will smell far more fragrant than any king in this world will ever smell. And that's the picture here. And king's daughters are among your noble ladies. The end of verse 9, at your right side stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, he turns here to the queen. And the queen here is the bride. We have to keep this in mind. This is the bride. So we've talked about the king, who's the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But now the attention is being shifted to the bride. And that's us. That's not me. And that's not you. That's us. And this passage tells us who we are to be. It tells us a lot about who we are to be. And I don't just mean we in this room. I mean the church throughout all ages. This is who we are to be. And the question when we read this passage is this who we are? Is this who we are? He says, at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. He's picturing the king standing, and to the king's right, on the right hand of the king, is this bride who's gloriously attired. To stand on one's right side is very significant in the Scripture. It's a place of honor. It's a place of glory. It's really a place of power, actually. It's a place of power. You see this with Solomon. Solomon's on his throne, and Bathsheba comes to him, his mother. And he has a throne set up for Bathsheba beside him to his right, and Bathsheba sits there enthroned with her son Solomon. That same kind of picture here, but the picture here in the Psalms is that this bride is in a special place. This bride is in a special place with relationship to the king, a place of honor and glory. And you know, you don't have to think very far in the New Testament to think about the New Testament very long to realize the church herself and us individually are in a special place with the Lord, aren't we? In Ephesians, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to be flipping all over the New Testament. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse starting in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Amen. You know what's amazing? Now, this passage isn't talking about the church yet, the bride. But what's interesting is each and every member of the body of Christ, or the bride of Christ, is seated in a special place in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know right now you're in heaven with the Lord? You are kept there in some spiritual sense in this very, very honored, very powerful position, really. You are there, and I'm there, and every genuine believer there is there, which means what? The church is there with Jesus Christ in this specially exalted place. What a glorious truth. See, Jesus isn't just our king and just leaves us on our own. No, Jesus is our king, and he places us in a special position of honor and glory. And it's just one more reason why we ought to love him, because we're placed in this special position that only we are placed in. I'm going to tell you what, all of the creatures around the throne only wish they have the seat that we're going to have and that we spiritually have right now. They are all going to envy us. It's interesting, and this might open a can of worms with some of you, the elders in Revelation. Some people think the elders are saints that have been redeemed. Others think they're angels. One of the reasons I don't think they're the saints is because they can't sing the new song, it says. They can't sing the new song. Only the redeemed here, us, the church, can sing the song of redemption that we sing in heaven. And that kind of picture that we are in a position that even those glorious creatures around the throne wish they were in. That's where we are. He's taken us there. So I see this parallel here between being at the right hand of the King of Glory in Psalm 45 and what we read about in Ephesians, being placed in this special place. And he goes on, he says, "Oh, listen, O daughter, and give attention, incline your ear." In other words, the psalmist is saying, listen to what I have to say. Listen, bride, to what I have to say. Forget your people and your father's house. Now see, in the historic context, what he's saying is this: you're going to have to leave your family, and you're going to take your husband's family is your family. You're leaving your family. You are. What's the scripture say about husbands and wives? Genesis 2:24. You are to leave your father and mother. It says it specifically about the man in Genesis 2:24, but and cleave to your wife, right? This is now your family. He's telling the bride, quit looking back. Look at what you have in front of you. Look at what you have before you. This is your family. And you think about how significant that is if we're talking about the church. Where did the church come from? Where were we spiritually? We were worldly. You know, I just left Ephesians. I ought to go right back there because I was just in Ephesians 2. Listen to how Ephesians 2 starts. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who was our father when we were in the world? He was. Satan was. That was our father. And he says, "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath." We were children of somebody. We were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We were children of Satan himself. That's who we were. And the psalmist says, don't look back to your father. Don't look back. Look forward. Look at what you have now. You are married to the king. You've been bought into a new family. You've been adopted into a new family. You are now sons and daughters of God himself. Why are you going to look back? Let me ask you, how many Christians constantly look back to their former life and glory in it? You know, if enough of the people in a church glory in their past, guess what the body in that church is going to do? Glory in their past. And the psalmist says, don't glory in your past. Your past is behind you. You've now been adopted into another family. This is now your family. You're a child of God himself. Why would you want to look back? You are now united with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What in the world do I have to look back to? What in the world could I possibly desire out of my old life that I want to take with me now? Leave that alone, the psalmist says. I think that only makes sense. I mean, it makes sense in the historic context, but it makes perfect sense if the bride here is the church. Because the church needs to leave the past behind her and move forward as the bride of Christ. That's who we are. We're not the people we once were. Look, I may be a sinner still, and you may be sinners, and if you're not, you come see me, because we need to resolve that. But the fact is, we may be sinners, but we are now the bride of Jesus Christ. And we need to live like it, and that's what we'll see. We need to live differently. Will we live sinlessly? No, but we must live differently, and we must not look back. We must not look back. What's Jesus say about following him? You put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. You keep going, you follow. In fact, he has quite a discussion about that with several people in Matthew 9. He goes on, he says, then the king will desire your beauty. Isn't that what we want? We want the king to desire our beauty. We want the king to desire our beauty. And of course, it's the king that makes us beautiful. But he goes on, he says, because he is our Lord, bow down to him. Some translations say worship him. The actual idea here is to honor him. But worship works very well if, in fact, we're talking about the bride of Christ. The idea is a bride is to honor her husband. We see this in Ephesians 5, verse 33. Wives, respect your husbands. But you know what's really interesting about that passage, and we're going to come back to it here in a moment, the Ephesians 5 passage is, we're going to Ephesians a lot, I didn't even think about that. You have this picture of marriage, and he says, husbands and wives, here's what you want to do. But I'm not really talking about husbands and wives, I'm talking about Christ and the church, that is Christ and his bride. But I'm not really talking about Christ and his bride, I'm talking about husbands and wives. But I'm not really, and you wonder who he's talking about from verse to verse. Are you talking about Christ and the church? Are you talking, his bride? Or are you talking about me and my bride, my wife? And you realize that this metaphor of Christ and his bride, that's Christ and the church, is such a beautiful picture of what marriage is supposed to be. And one of the things that the church is to do for Christ is we revere Christ, we honor Christ, we reverence Christ. One of the things that disturbs me the most, and you guys hear me lament about this all the time, is so many things happen in the church in America now that show complete disregard and utter disrespect for our Savior. Removing crosses, removing the name of Christ from the name of churches, not preaching the gospel because we're afraid we'll offend people. All we're doing is we're disrespecting our King. We're disrespecting our Savior. There is no salvation without a cross. There is no salvation without blood. There is no salvation without Jesus Christ. You remove that stuff, you've disrespected our King. And we seem to be living in a position in our culture right now where that's happening everywhere. It drives me crazy. We must respect our King, our husband, Christ, our bridegroom. He goes on, he says, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, verse 12. The rich among the people will seek your favor. You know the bottom line what this means? If we're in the right kind of relationship with our bridegroom, with Christ, it will make a difference to people who are even far off. When this woman marries this king, her influence grows as she's close to this king, as she reveres this king. And as we're close to Christ, our influence grows. Our influence grows. It will ultimately impact every tribe, tongue, and nation, won't it? He goes on here, verses 13 and 14. I think this is one of the pivotal points here. He says, the king's daughter, now when he says that, he's still talking about the queen, this bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. See, here it's talking about the beauty of this queen. But again, I like the way the NIS puts this, where it says the beauty of the queen within. Some translations say the princess in her chamber. But the idea here is that all of that ornamentation that the queen wears, this bride wears, is to signify inner beauty. It's to signify inner beauty. The beauty that really matters is that godliness that we've seen. We see this, for example, in marriage generally, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to the language here, how similar it is. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful, there's that word respectful, behavior. We're the bride, remember? The church is the bride. And the bride here in this passage is a real bride, and she's supposed to win her husband by this respectful behavior. Now, we don't have to win Christ, But the idea is we're supposed to have this respectful behavior, this chaste kind of attitude. And he goes on here. He says, your adornment must not merely be external, braiding of hair and wearing of gold jewelry or putting on of dresses. He's not saying you can't do any of that. He says, if that's all it's about, there's a problem. He says, but let it, that is, let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. See, the adornment that God cares about is inward adornment. And what he wants out of the church is the church may look gloriously from the outside, but he wants that glory on the outside to reflect the glory that's inside the church. You know, we were in California here a few weeks ago. We drove up the highway, and I'm pretty sure it was, I'm 98% sure this is what it was, but we saw the Crystal Cathedral off the highway. Was that what it was? It was a Crystal Cathedral. You guys have probably heard of the Crystal Cathedral. Unfortunately, I don't think a whole lot of good things have come out of there. I don't know, but I'll tell you this. It's a beautiful building, and you drive by it, and it's glorious looking. You read what's happening in that church. Now, I never was a fan of much that ever happened in that church, but you read what's happening in that church now. What the external glory of that church has no relationship at all to what's happening internally. Splits and division and ungodly things like you can't imagine. Listen, I think that's one of the problems we have in the church here in America. We have, so often you drive by these churches and it looks glorious, it looks beautiful. I've been to Willow Creek Church. I used to attend, I was an attender at Willow Creek, but this massive church as big as the Pueblo Mall, it's beautiful. You've probably been there, huh, Marilyn? Beautiful place. And I used to go to Moody Church. I attended Moody Church down the road from Moody Bible Institute. Beautiful old building, and these glorious churches externally. You know, in Pueblo, the church, you drive by some of these churches, it looks wonderful. You know, in the churches in Pueblo, I can name in the last three years, I personally know of 6 church splits, and I know the details of about 4 of them, and there's not one of them that was actually, there was anything biblical about what happened. See, I think one of the problems is the bride so often looks healthy and glorious from the outside, but inside we're anything but, and I think that's a huge problem. I think that's a huge problem. The idea here is that whatever glory we have on the outside must reflect the glory on the inside. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, going back to Ephesians, this beautiful marriage passage. And we'll end here in just a minute. Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Do you hear what that passage says? That passage is talking about Christ and his bride. And it says that husbands, love your wives. I should love my wife just as Christ loved the church. Okay, we have to ask, if this is the illustration, if this is the comparison, how did Christ love the church? How did this king love his bride as we stood on his right side? What did this king do for us, his bride? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know the dowry that was paid for you and I? Christ's life. He gave his life up for us. That was the dowry he paid for us. That was the price he paid to marry us. He gave his own life for us. And that's the biggest and best, most unimaginable dowry that could ever be paid. That was of infinite worth, that dowry that was paid for us. And why did he lay his life down for us? Why did he lay his life down for the church? Not for me and for you, he did that. But why did he do it for us? Listen. So that, verse 26, here's the reason. So that he might sanctify her. He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself. He wants to present us to himself in this marriage ceremony. The church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. You know why Christ paid that dowry for us? One of the reasons is because he wanted to present to himself a bride that was worthy of him. And there's no bride that's worthy of him. But he wanted to make us worthy. And he laid down his life so we would be spotless and blameless and holy and glorious as we stood by his side. And he exalted us to this special position. And every time churches split, and every time churches devour one another, and every time churches are just stuck in this position of disunity and division, I'm going to tell you something. We are not living up to the standard that our Savior wants us to live up to. He wants us to be holy and blameless, and we spend our time doing things that he hates. And that is not appropriate. That is not appropriate. We're his bride. In fact, if you go on to read Revelation chapter 19, where we read about the marriage supper, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb," this is that marriage I was talking about, "has come, and his bride has made herself ready." The bride makes herself ready. And he goes on, "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen." Now, some translations say he gave us and clothed us, and that's true. But in this text, it actually says, the Greek actually says, that we clothe ourselves. And the idea is that there is no inconsistency in believing that our righteousness comes from Christ as he imputes it to us. We are dependent upon him doing that. Remember Psalm 32. He lifted our sin and he carried it away and he laid it on Christ, and he lifted Christ's righteousness and he carried away and he laid it on us. That's that transaction that happened. We understand that has to happen, but there's something else that happens in our life when we become believers individually and corporately. We desire to live holy lives, and we strive to live holy lives. We strive to put sin to death. I recognize as a believer that even my most righteous acts need washed in the blood of Jesus, but I need to live like the bride of Christ with you. We need to take sin seriously, get it out of our lives, and live up to that calling that he's placed on our lives as his bride. And so this is what we see in Psalm 45, this beautiful picture, long before Jesus Christ comes on the scene, long before Revelation, long before the Ephesians passage, we see this passage laid out here in the Old Testament, where we see this Messiah. By the way, the Jewish literature understood this to be applied to the coming Messiah. You read Targum that sets this passage out. In verse 2, it says, "The coming King Messiah is fairer than all." Even the Jews understood this passage was about a coming Messiah. And it clearly is. It's about Christ. He goes on very quickly. "She will be led," verse 14, "to the king in embroidered work. Her virgins, the virgins, her companions follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing." Led forth in that procession. We're going to be led in procession back to our home at some point, because we're in the betrothal period. Christ paid for the marriage. He paid the dowry. We're in that period of betrothal where we wait for the return of the bridegroom to come back to take us where he is. And when he comes back, we're going to be accompanied and escorted by angels and all kinds of heavenly creatures back to this glorious abode where Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Isn't that what John says? John chapter 14. He talks about, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place." Look, Jesus Christ came, and that was the betrothal. But he went away for a time. Why? To prepare a place for us in the Father's house. And what's he going to do? He's going to come back. "If I prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He's going to take us back with him. He's going to take us back with him. This whole psalm is just a picture of this beautiful marriage. Verse 16, "In place of your fathers, you will be your sons." Now, this is speaking to the king again. This is about the king again. He's turning back to the king, and he says, quit looking. Even the king stops looking back to his father. Solomon, quit looking at your father. Quit looking at David. You need to be concerned about your posterity. You need to be concerned with your sons. And Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, is still bringing many sons to glory. God is still about bringing more sons into this family. More, he's building the church. He's building his bride. And finally, in verse 17, the psalmist goes back to himself. He closes his psalm. He says, "I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever." He says, I'm writing this so that people in every generation remember who you are and what you've done. Now, here's a psalm about a royal wedding, about a king like Solomon who is getting married to a beautiful bride. and that language is idealistic, and the psalmist is just overcome with emotion from this beautiful ceremony. And you can imagine if you were there how beautiful this would be. But even more than that, this is a picture of what our bridegroom did for us. This one who's majestic and glorious and fair and mighty and powerful and rules his kingdom with uprightness and will rule eternity with uprightness. And it's this king who lives in palaces beyond our imagination, who has come here. And he came here in the incarnation, and he lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross to pay the dowry to secure our hand. And then he went away. And he says, but I'm coming back. I went away to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you. And when I come back for you, I'm going to come back, and there's going to be a procession like you've never seen. Everybody, all of these believers are going to be gathered from east to west, and we're going to process back to the kingdom of heaven, your new home, the abode I've constructed for you, the abode I've built for you. And you're going to come back there in the company of creatures you can't even imagine, and we're going to sit down, and for an eternity, we're going to sup together. We're going to have meal together. That's what he tells us. What a beautiful picture. And this is 1,000 years, 900 years before Christ ever stepped into this world. The Psalms are amazing. This psalm is amazing. But I'll go back to this. Every psalm in one way or another is about Christ. But this one, Christ is the central figure in this psalm. As we close, we must not forget who we are. Not me. I spent a lot of time talking about this in 1 Corinthians and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I haven't done so much lately. We in this culture, we have the me down pretty well. It's my faith. I have to accept Jesus Christ. I can't have another do it for me. Me, me, me. And there's a part of that that's legitimate. I have to have my faith. I have to believe in Jesus. I have to entrust my life to him. But there's another part of the biblical witness that I think we so often overlook, the us, the corporate element. And that's what we see here. We are an us. Our concern, we don't have effect on a church halfway around the world, much of an effect. We can pray for them. We don't know most churches even exist. But we should be invested in ensuring that this body, and even the church in Pueblo West and Pueblo, is a pure bride of Christ. And it starts by you and I living the way we're supposed to live and dealing with our sin. But I'll tell you what, it goes back to the thing I've said so many times. Your sin is my business, and my sin is your business, because we are in this together, and we need to be this pure bride set apart for Christ. We need to take this seriously. Let's strive to be the kind of people God wants us to be. Let's clothe ourselves in those garments that we read about in Revelation. If you're not where you need to be this morning, if you don't know the Lord, I'll be down front here. If there's something in your life that isn't right, or maybe you have the wrong attitude toward the body of Christ, you come down front and pray. Come down and meet me and pray, but we need to get this right. And this psalm tells us a lot about this. Let's pray.